As Jerome was saying, that's such an easy song to sing, but such a hard thing to do, isn't it? And it's something we sing about, and we try to do that, but then we leave this place and we go out, and I don't know about for you, but for me, it's a battle all week long to surrender everything to the Lord. And something comes up, this or that, and it's kind of like, I got to do it all over again. It's really a process in our lives. Well, this morning we're going to continue our series of studies on the Ten Commandments. And if you have a Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Ten Commandments are actually found in two places in the Bible, in the book of Exodus. And then the second time, they're repeated in this book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we're focusing on the Ten Commandments from the book of Deuteronomy. And remember that last week, we made a very foundational statement about the Ten Commandments, and I think it's really important to repeat that today. Here's the statement. The Ten Commandments were not given as a requirement for salvation. They were given as a response to the salvation that we already have. Very important foundational statement. Remember how the very first part of the Ten Commandments, it starts with a declaration on the part of God, where God comes to His people and before He gives them any command, remember what God says? God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So before God gives these laws, He says, listen, before you try to keep these laws, you need to know that I have done something for you, something you could not do. I have delivered you. I have made you my people. So I am not giving you this law so you can earn that privilege. I am giving you this law so you know how to live in light of that privilege. And we know that this is even more true for us today, because we know that Jesus came to bring us out of our own personal Egypt, if you will, out of our own house of slavery to sin. And we don't earn that. We receive that by faith as a gift from God. But here's something I want to emphasize today, and it's this. You cannot, we must not, separate the privilege from the response. We can't separate the two. So you cannot have, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. You can't have that without the commandments. And you can't have the commandments and try to keep them without the declaration of what God has already done in our life. We have to keep these two things together. So, having been saved by grace, we don't ignore God's law. Rather, we gladly embrace it because we want to please the one who has rescued us. Grace, to really be grace, has to be followed by obedience, or what we call good works. If anything else is the case, then we have what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And we don't want to have that. The grace of God in salvation will always be joined hand in hand with an obedient response to Him. Now, last week, you'll remember that we looked very carefully at the very first commandment. Remember the first commandment? Let's say it together. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And as you might have guessed, this week we're moving on to the second commandment. And let's go ahead and read this, at least the brief form of it. You shall not make for yourselves an idol. Now, if you look at these two commands, you might think, like some people think, that really it's just one command. They're both dealing with the same thing. They sound pretty much the same. As a matter of fact, in some traditions, and I grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition like many of you did, and in that tradition, these first two commandments are really considered the first commandment, a commandment against idolatry. But I believe these two commands should, in fact, be kept separate. Yes, both of them deal with idolatry. Both of them teach us to keep our relationship with God pure. But they're dealing with two entirely different expressions of idolatry. Here's what I mean. The first commandment tells us not to worship false gods. But the second commandment is different. The second commandment isn't concerned with false gods. The second commandment is concerned with us worshiping the true God falsely. And there's a difference. The first command is about who we worship. The second command is about how we worship. The first command is about worshiping the right God, the only God. The second command is about worshiping the right God in the right way. Maybe an illustration will help. I heard a story, and it's a true story, about a 24-year-old guy named Dave Davila. And Dave took a job in Chicago, which meant he had to move away from his very close-knit family. And the fact is, his mother missed him so much that she took a digital photo of Dave. She had it blown up to his actual height of 5 feet 8 inches tall. And then she had it mounted on a massive piece of cardboard she got from a refrigerator or something like that. So there's Dave, standing casually, hands in pockets, blue button-down shirt hanging untucked over his khaki shorts. And they actually have a name for him in the Davila household. He's called Flat Dave. That's what they call him. Now, at first, Flat Dave just kind of stood quietly at all the family gatherings. But then the town kind of got into this a little bit, and everybody sort of wanted to see Flat Dave. And so people would come by. He kind of became a celebrity, and people would actually want to have their picture taken with Flat Dave. His brother even said, "You know what? I think Flat Dave's better looking." Sometimes things get real awkward with the real Dave. And by the way, they call the real Dave now Thick Dave. Thick Dave. He says, "I'm in Chicago talking to my mom on the phone, and she says, 'Hold on, I've got to load you into the van.'" He says, "You know, it's a little weird." Now, what's the problem here? The problem is not that they have replaced Dave with another son. The problem is they are trying to stay close to Dave through an image of Dave. Do you see what I mean? By the way, this is exactly what the Israelites did when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Remember that? Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's getting the Ten Commandments from God. The people of Israel down below, and they're getting impatient. Moses has been up there a long time, and they're thinking, "You know what? We got things to do, Moses. You know, where is our God? We want to see this God." And so they say to Moses' brother, Aaron, they say, "Hey, would you make us a God? We want a God we can see and touch." And so Aaron says, "Give me your jewelry." Smart guy. He takes their jewelry, but he melts it down. And then out of that, he makes a golden bull or a golden cow. And it's very interesting what he says as he presents that cow to the people of Israel. He says this: "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." You see what he's saying? He's saying, "Listen, same God as before. This is the God who led us out of Egypt. We're not worshiping other gods. The only difference here is that now we have an image of this true God. We have something we can see and touch and stay close to." So we ask the question, what does this commandment really mean? Simply put, it means this. It means we're not to use man-made representations, images, or likenesses of God for the purpose of our worship. That's what it means. That's why the second commandment goes on and says, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." You have to understand, the Israelites had been living for 400 years with the Egyptians. And the Egyptians, as you probably know, worshipped all kinds of gods, a whole pantheon of gods, most of which were represented in the form of animals. So, the god Horus had the head of a falcon. the god Anubis took the form of a jackal. And they bowed down to these images. And what God is saying here, in essence, is, listen, I don't want you to use any likeness of me in worshiping me. I don't care whether it's a bull. I don't care whether it's a snake. I don't care whether it's a mountain or a stream or a constellation. I don't want you to use any of that in worshiping me. Now, I'm sure that you're sitting there and you've got some questions about this. And so we need to address those. One of the issues has to do with, well, what does this mean about art? What does this say about religious art? I don't believe this means art or religious art is necessarily wrong at all. One of my favorite books is written by an author named Haim Potok. He's the guy that wrote a pretty famous book called The Chosen. I think there was a movie also made after that book. Great writer. But my favorite book of his is a book called My Name is Asher Lev. And it's about a young boy who grows up in an Orthodox Hasidic Jewish home. He is an absolute child prodigy artist. He's unbelievable. But in the community in which he grows up, of Hasidic Jews, they do not allow art of any kind, specifically because they're afraid of breaking the second commandment. And that's a shame, because I don't believe that's what the second commandment is about. God is not opposed to art. Remember when it was time for the Israelites to build the tabernacle and then later the temple, that we're told the Spirit of God actually inspired certain Israelites? Here's what it says: to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for steadings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like art to me, don't you think? So it's not wrong to create art. It doesn't even mean that religious symbols are necessarily wrong. The art in the tabernacle was symbolic. We have a symbol right here behind me in the cross. And we know that Jesus gave us the most powerful symbol of all when he gave us the bread and the wine as symbols in communion. We don't worship those symbols, but we do use those symbols in worship. So what is being forbidden here? What's being forbidden is creating images of God that serve as objects or aids to our worship. And I think it's really important that we acknowledge there's a fine line here. Symbols are one thing, but to somehow try to replicate the very image of God, whether it's in a painting or a statue, and then to use that as an object or even an aid to worship, that's crossing the line. So you go to the Sistine Chapel, and many of you have been there. I've been there myself. And you look up at that ceiling, and you look up at that incredible rendition of creation where Michelangelo has painted God the Father reaching out and touching Adam. We're going to actually look at it a little bit later. And you go there and you look at that, and you know what? That's a beautiful work of art. And it's as natural to appreciate that and be impressed by that as we would a spectacular sunset. But there's a fine line. And if somehow that likeness of God becomes a part of our worship of God, then we're crossing the line. Now, I know that deep down some of you are thinking, you know what? What's the big deal? I mean, why did this, of all things, I mean, if I'm going to make a list of the top 10 commandments, why does this make the top 10? I don't get it. What harm is there in using images if they help me get closer to God? If they help me appreciate God more? I mean, if I just use these things, whether they be a crucifix or a picture of Jesus or a movie about Jesus, and they help me focus my thoughts about Jesus, what's wrong with that? What could be so wrong? Well, I want to give you a few reasons, and I think you'll appreciate this when I'm done, and you'll see the point here. So let me give you the first reason this is wrong. First of all, man-made images will inevitably distort the glory of God. Man-made images will inevitably distort the glory of God. John Calvin, the great reformer, said this. He said, "A true image of God is not to be found in all the world, and hence His glory is defiled and His truth corrupted by the lie whenever He is set before our eyes in a visible form. Therefore, to desire any image of God is itself impious, because by this corruption His majesty is adulterated and He is figured to be other than He is. Maybe some examples would help. The example I just talked about, the Israelites. So they are thinking, it's very easy, I think, and simple to get what they were thinking when they made this golden calf or this golden bull, because God had just delivered them out of Egypt. They had just seen the amazing power and authority and strength of God as He parted the Red Sea and then collapsed it down on the Egyptians. And they're thinking, God is so powerful and so strong. What would be a good symbol of that? I know. A bull. What a beautiful portrayal of this God's strength. But think about that. Yes, that may say something about the strength of God. But what does that say about the moral character of God? What kind of moral character does a bull have? What does a bull say about the love and the justice and the righteousness and the goodness of God? See what I'm talking about? How any image of God, even out of good intentions, will distort the glory of God. Another example I think might be closer to home for some of us. So many of us grew up not just with the cross, but with what we call a crucifix. So you've got not just the cross, but you've got actually a portrayal of the dead body of Jesus actually hanging on the cross. And we think, what could be wrong with that? I mean, that helps me appreciate His love and His sacrifice and His tenderness towards me. And those are things that we ought to worship Him for. What's wrong with that? But think of how that limits God. Think of how that limits Jesus. Because what does that say to us about the power of Jesus over death? What does that say to us about the fact that our Jesus is not on the cross, that He's alive today? So you see, once again, the image of God distorts the glory of God. One of the things we need to realize and remember, I think, is that God is absolutely limitless in every aspect of His being. He's limitless in His power. He's limitless in His knowledge. He is limitless in terms of time. I mean, it just blows our mind to think that He always was, always is, always will be. There's never been a time when God hasn't been. That's incredible. How do you put the limitless of God, that limitless nature of God, into a statue or into a painting? And if these images distort the glory of God, then they also mislead the people of God. So they pervert our thoughts about Him. I mean, Michelangelo was a great artist. You look at this painting from the Sistine Chapel. But tell me, since when did God the Father have a long flowing beard? And you can't really see it in this painting right here, but if you were at the Sistine Chapel, you would see that that tunic that God the Father is wearing is pink. I don't know about you, but I got a problem with God wearing a pink tunic. So can you see how any image or likeness of God we create falls short of God? And it distorts the glory of God. And it misleads people as to what He's really like. That's the first reason. Second reason, man-made images of God rouse God's jealousy. So in this second commandment, Moses goes on, and in verse 9, he says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." Now, you may remember that in our study of Deuteronomy a few weeks ago, we talked about the jealousy of God. And remember that we talked about how oftentimes that's a hard concept for people today to get, because we think of jealousy in such negative, selfish terms, don't we? That's why we call jealousy the green-eyed monster, you know? So we always look at jealousy as a bad thing, a selfish thing, a possessive, petty kind of thing, because it so often is in our culture. Well, that's not what this is talking about. There's another part of jealousy, which is not rooted in selfishness, but it's rooted in a very passionate kind of covenantal love.
that people have. I mean, for instance, there's that kind of passionate, committed, covenantal love that a married couple has in their relationship. What kind of husband would it be who didn't get real jealous when his wife went off and was with another man? That's absolutely appropriate, isn't it, for us to feel that? Absolutely it is. And so a God who isn't jealous, what kind of love does he really have for his people if he doesn't care when they are unfaithful to him? Now we might say, but why is that aspect of God, that jealousy of God, why is that talked about here? Again, this is not talking about worshiping other gods that God might be jealous of. No, we're still talking about worshiping the true God, only now we're using an image. But one of the things about God, and this may be new to some of you, and it might be hard to wrap your mind around, but one of the things about God and his jealousy is that God is not jealous just for you and for your love. God is also jealous for his own name. He's jealous for his own name. God is very protective of his name. He wants people to understand the glory and beauty and greatness of who he is. Because that's who he is. That's reality. And so he's real jealous about his own name. He's real jealous about his character and his nature being recognized. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know what that means? That means, God, let me keep your name holy in my life. You see? And really, we have the exact same idea here. God cares as much about our worship of him being pure and being accurate as he does about it being exclusive. That's the second reason. Third reason. Man-made representations of God have consequences for ourselves and for those around us. So the second commandment goes on even longer, and it spells this out. It says, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, I want you to notice here that this presents us with a contrast. It contrasts those who hate God with those who love God. And this may sound a little bit strange because you might think, well, since when were we talking about hating God? How did we get from worshiping images of the true God to actually hating the true God? Here's how. And you need to really track with me here and follow my line of thinking because I think this is really critical to see. Here's how. Those who make images of the true God and use them in worship will end up not only with a distorted image of God, but also a distorted image of what he wants from them, of how we're supposed to live our lives. And that will get passed on to our children. And then that gets passed on to our grandchildren. And then that gets passed on to our great-grandchildren. I don't believe that God is saying here that he is going to punish our children or grandchildren for our sins. I don't believe that's what he's saying. Rather, he's saying your choice to worship a distorted image of him will in fact infect your family with a disease which results in them hating him. That's what he's saying. It's like you set them off on a trajectory. At first, it doesn't seem like you're very far off. But the further out you go, from generation to generation, the further off they get. And so we say, you know, what harm is in an image if I just use it to help me worship the true God? I mean, I'm just trying to worship him better. Who cares if I'm a little bit off now in how I do that? It's not that big of a deal. God says, yes, but worshiping the wrong image of who I am will lead you, and especially the generations to come, down a path that ends up with them hating me. And so let me tell you something that I think is very important that we see from this. It is a solemn and dangerous thing
to pass on to your children a wrong concept of God. It is a solemn and dangerous thing to pass on to your children the wrong concept of God. But it's interesting because in these very verses, there's also another contrast that we need to see. Notice that while the disease of God-hatred continues to the third and fourth generations, notice that the flip side of this is that the loving kindness of God extends out how far? A thousand, thousands of generations. By the way, I read this week that human history does not even record thousands of generations. So this is saying that this is going to blow your mind. More than human history can record. That's how far out the loving kindness of God extends and impacts those who love Him and keep His commandments. And I think that's simply saying to us that God is way more interested in blessing people than He is in judging people. That's what He's saying. It's like the scales are tipped. God's character is weighted towards grace and love and mercy. It's like we read in Psalm 30, verse 5, His anger is but for a moment. His favor lasts for a lifetime. What a great motive this is for us to keep the second commandment. The joy of infecting thousands of generations with a love and obedience towards God. Like a domino effect in succeeding generations. So those are the three reasons. Now you still might be kind of wondering, well, great, cool. What about today? I mean, how does this really intersect with my life today? I mean, you look around our church building and you know what? We don't really have a lot of images of God here. It's not a real big deal in our life. If you went to another part of the world, I should tell you, that wouldn't be the case. I've traveled a lot in Southeast Asia. On Friday, I'm going to the Philippines. And everywhere I go in Southeast Asia, almost every business you go in, every restaurant you go in, every place you go in, you will see little shrines. You will see all kinds of idols. And so we need to understand that we're maybe a little bit unique in that here in the West. But nevertheless, I still believe this is an important issue for us. I think we have to look a little closer and a little deeper. Last week, remember, we talked about idols of the heart. We call them shadow deities that we have. How we tend to make and worship other gods. It might be money or success or a relationship or a marriage or a child. It can be any one of those things that we tend to worship. But I wonder if we do something similar as it relates to the second commandment. How do we fall into the trap of worshiping the right God in the wrong way? That's the question I want to ask now. How do we fall into the trap of worshiping the right God in the wrong way? And I want to suggest several ways we do that. Okay? Number one, we worship the right God in the wrong way whenever we place seeing above hearing. Seeing above hearing. So one of the problems with physical images is that they can easily distract us and become our focus and actually keep us from listening to the Word of God. This was exactly the point Moses made in Deuteronomy 4 when he tells the people that up on Mount Sinai, they didn't see God, but they heard Him. He said, "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice." So the way God revealed Himself from Mount Sinai wasn't through a visible image, but through the audible word. So this tells us something, I believe, about how God wants us to worship Him. Instead of looking, He wants us listening. This is hard for us, I think, sometimes, because we live today in a very visual age, don't we? We live in an image-saturated age. And so even in the church, we have big screens and banners and we have props and we have all these kinds of visual aspects. And many of you here are probably thinking, yeah, but I'm a visual learner. I learn best with these kinds of things. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But if somehow those things distract us and keep us from hearing and obeying the Word of God,
and something is really wrong. And I think we need to be careful. Secondly, we worship the right God in the wrong way whenever we make a particular expression of worship more important than the essence of worship. So the expression of worship has to do with style. The essence of worship has to do with the one we worship, right? God. And, you know, we all have preferences in worship style, right? All of us do. I hear about them from time to time. It's kind of funny. I mean, I wish you could be in my shoes sometime. Because I go out in the lobby and maybe somebody will come up to me. It's not a real big deal in our church. But, you know, somebody will come up to me and they'll say, you know, Mark, the music is really too loud. I mean, it's just driving me nuts. And then somebody else will come up to me the very next minute and they'll say, you know what? We need to pick it up a little bit. It's really kind of just, you know, I mean, come on, let's get going here. Let's get with it. And then the next week, somebody will come up to me and they'll say something like, you know, man, oh, man, you know, you need to really be more passionate in your preaching. You're kind of just too mellow, you know. You need to pick it up, you know. I mean, I go to Abundant Life sometimes and that guy's going crazy up there. I mean, come on, you need to get with it. I know you do that. And the next minute somebody says to me, you know what, I just wish you just would calm down a little bit, you know, kind of mellow out. And so we all have these kind of preferences in our worship style, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. That's just who we are as human beings, I think. We all have tastes. We all have preferences. But here's the deal. When we get to the point where we say, I cannot worship God unless it's done with my preference, then I think we have made that preference into an image of God that we need to set aside. So I think we need to be very careful here. I think it's okay to be who we are and like what we like and so forth. But I think, boy, if we're demanding that particular style to worship God well, something is really wrong. You probably know that many churches throughout our country have divided over this issue. They call them worship wars. Thank God we haven't had a lot of worship wars here. But I know that we all bring our preferences with us. Third, we worship the right God in the wrong way whenever we imagine God to be someone or something that we can somehow manipulate. I think that's part of why we like to make our own gods, because we make our own gods into something that we can kind of control. I think really what we want oftentimes is we want a kind of user-friendly God. You know, we want a God who basically acts the way he's supposed to act and does what he's supposed to do all the time. We want a God where I can figure out everything about him and about how he operates. So I can know that if I pray a certain way, he will answer. Or, you know, if I believe a certain way, he will heal me or make me rich. Right? That's the kind of God we want. Or if I have a quiet time every morning, my day will go smoothly. And so we have all these ways that we think somehow we can manipulate God. And you know what? God doesn't buy it. Whenever we try to manipulate God, we're breaking the second commandment. And we're imagining him to be something he's not. I want you to know God cannot be captured, contained, assigned, or managed by anybody's expectations. As soon as you think you got him in a box, he will blow your mind apart. Fourth, we worship the right God in the wrong way whenever we worship God for some of his attributes, but not others. So some people, for example, I think this is common today, some people, they want a God of love. You know, a tender God, a merciful God. And we all want that. We all need that so much. And so we emphasize his love and his mercy and his grace. And we love to sing about grace. And we say we're a grace-centered church. We're all about grace. But then we want to really just totally de-emphasize. And we don't really want to talk about his holiness and this thing called judgment. And we want there to be a heaven, but we're not so sure about a hell. And so we emphasize one aspect of his character against another. And there are people, by the way, who want a really big God, a sovereign God, a God who's way out there. They don't want to emphasize that God who comes near to us and close to us. They want God the ruler, not God the Father. So we have to be careful. A few years back, hundreds of women gathered in Minneapolis, Minnesota, because they were tired of worshiping what they considered to be a patriarchal construct of God. So they gathered together, and most of them were Christian ministers from a denomination that you would know well. And what they were trying to do is reimagine God in feminist terms. Now, don't get me wrong. These were so-called Christian ladies who really wanted to worship the true God. They were just sick and tired of that true God always being portrayed as a male. And you know what? There's a kernel of truth in what they were doing, because God has certain feminine characteristics. God can't be put in the box of a man or a woman. So I understand maybe some of their frustration, but they took it way too far. And they called God by a new name, a feminine name, Sophia, the goddess of wisdom. And they tried to bring that into their churches because they wanted to emphasize one aspect of God's nature against the other. That's wrong. I know it's an extreme example, but it's wrong. Let me give you one more. We worship the right God in the wrong way whenever we divorce our concept of God from the product it produces in our life. Okay? So we have to understand that when we worship the true and living God of the universe, when we come in here and we sing these songs and we do these readings and we pray these prayers, the purpose of that, besides just giving pleasure to God and joy to us, the purpose of that is life transformation. The purpose is that we would go out of this place and we would be different people. How can you possibly have an encounter with the living God and then go out the door and say, you know what? It doesn't matter how I live. I'm going to do what I want. How can we sing I surrender and go out into the world and totally ignore the way He wants us to live? And when we do that, we worship a false God. We worship a God that we think is contained in the box of church, but somehow we don't believe what He has for us really applies to the way we run our business, and the way we pay our taxes, and the way we vote, and the way we handle our finances. Fact is, God is the God of all of life. You can't contain Him. He wants every part of you. You know what's strange about all this? I want to leave you this morning with a mystery. Now, I know that we like to have everything tied up in a nice little knot, but I'm going to just leave you with a kind of a mystery this morning. Because I think there's some mystery in this God that we serve. Here's a mystery. The God who told us not to make an image of Himself has in fact given us an image of Himself. Have you thought about that? Do you know what that is? You know who that is? It's Jesus. The book of Colossians, Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. There's that word. God has made an image of Himself in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact representation of His nature. Wow. And then Jesus Himself said that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, we don't know what Jesus looked like. I think that's on purpose. Because if we knew what He looked like, we would inevitably try to worship that image of Jesus, that picture of Jesus. But the fact is, we worship this image that God has given us of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We worship the person of Jesus. And I believe that when we focus on the person of Jesus in our worship, we find ourselves being transformed. So this problem that I started with, this problem of separating the requirements from the response that we so often do, when you focus on Jesus, it doesn't happen. Because you put your eyes on Him, you put your faith on Him, you stare at Him in a sense, He's going to transform your lives. He's going to make you more and more like Him. You can't separate those two things. When we worship the right God in the right way, our worship will be centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that will change your life. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that You are just a God who is so great and just limitless in every way. Forgive us, Father, for the ways that we try to contain You. Forgive me, Father.
for the ways that I try to put you in my own little boxes. And God, may you give each and every one of us a greater vision of who you are. Open the eyes of our heart that we might see this Jesus and have our lives transformed. In his name, amen.